Let's see. I don't care where you live. There's going to be some negative something.
Exactly.
You know.
There's snakes or
spiders. Yeah. Got no snakes up here. That's a plus. So down where Helen grew up, they had those water moccasins and stuff.
And they were...
Yeah. Okay. Back to our study of Elijah tonight. Still got some things to do with his message before we move on into where he's told to go hide himself. And it really kind of shocks him. He don't know what to think. So. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. What a privilege it is, Father, once again to be able to gather together tonight to look into your eternal word of truth and to glean from it these important things that flow from this context and the study of Elijah. We just pray that these things would become understandable to each of us so that we can see what your word is having to say, why these things are here, preserved for us, to challenge us and encourage us as believers. We thank you for the freedom that we have, not only in Christ, but the freedom we have here in this nation to be able to assemble as we do. And we just thank you for it, and we pray that we will be able to continue to do that, although we see some ominous signs on the horizon that may eventually have an impact on our ability to meet and study your word without hindrance. And we just thank you for that opportunity that we have now. We just pray that we would make the best use of it continually. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the word. May we look to you for the strength and encouragement that only you can give to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we started going over the three major parts of this message. And we covered the first two parts. The first phrase there, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And that teaches that he was convinced and confident in God's person, who he is, as we should be, as we study the Word. As we learn more and more about who he is, what he's his character, what he's provided for us. The second phrase, before whom I stand, which teaches us that he was cognizant of God's presence and committed to God's God's representative before Ahab. He was more concerned about what God thought of what he was doing than standing before this evil king, Ahab. And tonight we examine the third and last part, at the beginning here, which really is the focus of his message, which is the statement of what's going to happen to the land. In essence, the last phrase of 1 Kings 17:1, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. No rain, no dew. This is going to put a crimp in the crops, crimp in everything, the cattle, whatever they're raising, in their own existence, got to have water. So Elijah stood before King Ahab and made his statement because he was, several things here, confident in the principles, the promises, and the warnings of God's word. He knew, and we read last week, and probably the week before, some of the passages out of Deuteronomy that laid it out. You walk away from truth, go after the pagan gods of the peoples around you, and this is what's going to happen. Well, Elijah believed it, applied it, and this is where he's going with this. And he's trusting God, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And he made sure in those passages that... drought was coming. He's confident also of answered prayer when it is based on God's word and centered in God's glory. Elijah's prayer for no rain was not just something he cooked up out of his own imagination or because he was angry at Jezebel. And she was a piece of cake. I mean, a piece of work. I mean, she was something else, as we'll see eventually. Rather, he was acting on the truth of the Word of God. He was standing firmly on the promises God had already given. See, he took God at His Word, as we should. His prayer and statement to King Ahab were the result of knowing and believing the promises of Scripture. Promises that God had already laid out in the Word of God that he knew. And had, I'm going to review a few, little bit here. Deuteronomy 11. Eight through 32. I won't read the whole thing, but look at this first part here. It says, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today." The mitzvahs, the revelation from God. The mitzvahs which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it. So that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey, for the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land in which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain, and your new wine, and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, for the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." There's a number of things there, of course, that they miscued on, not just that last part. If you go on, he reiterates even more. But how many times did he tell them, God is giving you this land? And yet, they stumbled when it was time to go in. Because they got scared. Oh, there's giants in the land. But God had already said, I've given it to you. Go take it. I guess they didn't do like Elijah and believe what he said. In chapter 28, 23 and 24, it says, "And the heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. I'm going to shut up the heavens, no rain. The ground is going to get like iron, hard. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And of course, in our passage, 1 Kings 18:18, and he said, "I have not, troubled you, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baal." That's the accusation he's going to give, and we'll see it again later. Ahab, that's the reason I'm doing what I'm doing. And this is the reason God is shutting up the rain on the land. So this clearly demonstrates and shows that Elijah was relying on the principles of Deuteronomy 11 and all that aspect of God. It says, this is what you follow these mitzvahs, the commandments, no problem. Step out of line, start pursuing the pagan gods, going to be consequences. And they remember, yeah, we've got volition, we can make our choices and do our own thing, but there's always going to be consequences. We don't choose the consequences. He does. And we may not like the consequences. Remember, the prophets of Baal claimed Baal was the god of thunder, rain, good crops. And so Elijah's declaration here of 1 Kings 17:1 strongly challenged the reality of their god, of Baal, and their faith in him, in that god, that pagan god. Can he really deliver? That's the question. Is he going to be able to deal with this? Is he stronger than Elijah's God? Not hardly, as we'll see. And it ultimately showed that Baal was false god, impotent, and the prophets of Baal were liars. It also showed truth and salvation could only be found in Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the application here. Likewise, today we have the responsibility as believers to demonstrate by the way we live, our priorities, our virtues, and by our personal testimony, the truth of God's Word. What truth? Well, John 14:6 for one, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through Him. It's not I think a little blurb from an interview by Obama that says, oh, there's all kinds of ways to God. There's not just one way. All kinds of ways lead to God. You know, I say many spokes lead to the same hub type thing. Yeah. He also makes some other totally ignorant statements. But anyway, he's not a Christian. Make no mistake about that. And then, of course, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other, none but Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in a Baal, worshiping Baal or any god, any false god. This is where the New Agers, and I got that, in fact, the book I mentioned Sunday, Faith Undone, I've got them ordered. I don't know when they'll get here, but... because of the holiday, it'll probably be not till next week. But anyway, they're coming. Anyway. And that particular publisher is pretty good about shipping, but they're also good about multiple orders and get a good discount, so, which is good. I like that. That'll give you a tremendous rundown on what's going on out there in the culture today, on the emergent church and all this goofy stuff and the that kind of stuff as it's infiltrating into the church. One of the best ones out there. Reality is equivalent to telling people that true happiness and meaning in life come only from the Lord. And then demonstrating it by our priorities. See, some of us here, even here, don't have our priorities straight. Faithfulness, integrity, and by biblical pursuits that control and direct our lives. Serving and doing what God has called us to do, whether it involves communicating the gospel to unbelievers, taking a stand against the immoral tide of society, or challenging a fellow believer in Christ who lives in error, has always been a risky business. Conclusion. Interesting observations now. I used to get these magazines from Dallas Seminary years ago. They'd send them out trying to raise money is what they do. If you renew your subscription to the journal, they'd send these out for a while until they figured out you weren't going to send them any money. But in 1991, in a kindred spirit, as they call this thing, had several articles written by some of the professors. There was an article entitled, At the End of the Road, Taking Risks to Achieve the Greater Reward, by a guy named Larry Dinkins. And he makes some interesting observations that are somewhat pertinent here. He writes that the gospel means risks. Sooner or later, the obedience to the word of God will involve risk. The buzzword today is not risk, but security. Risk may be popular as a parlor game, but not as a lifestyle. People are interested in social security, home security, secure savings and loans, and especially secure relationships. The problem is that our security-oriented culture tends to insulate us from the real needs around us, while at the same time maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. Recently, he said, I heard Chuck Swindoll make this convicting observation. And at this point, Chuck was head of the seminary at that point. He's not any longer, but he was at that point. In the process of growing older, we lose the desire to risk. It's a tragic loss. We become sophisticated, cautious, careful. We call it wisdom. It's really cowardice. That's all. We are afraid to take giant steps of faith. We'd much rather stay near the shoreline than cast off into the deep. We want to know that our security will be down at the end of the road. Again, and that was the end of the quote stuff, but we need to remember, I hit it last week or the week before, maybe it was the week before. We need to remember Daniel's words in Daniel 11:32. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Obviously, the big question is, how well do we really know who God is? That is, His character, His essence, who He is. As I've said before, that makes a huge difference. It will make a huge difference. Now, testing by the brook is the next section here in verses 2 and 3. Testing by the brook Kereth, actually. One of the new terms of our day that we hear often, especially now with some of the new TV programs, is virtual reality and all the computer programs that are out there. We live in a day and time filled with imaginary stories, characters, and scenes. These transport us into unreality, a world of make-believe, even a world of science fiction that catapults us into another world. Now with modern science, we can experience virtual reality, that which truly seems real, but isn't. However, when we turn to the Word of God, we are brought face to face with reality. Contrary to what the skeptics say, Scripture is not myth or cleverly devised tales, as we noted earlier in our study of Peter. He made that statement. Nor is it some kind of virtual reality, but true reality. Realities that teach us about the living God and about fallen mankind living in a sin-cursed world and the consequences thereof. Nowhere is reality more clear than what we just finished studying in a book by the preacher of wisdom, Ecclesiastes. You will find no imaginary characters in the book of Ecclesiastes, not one. Instead, Solomon gives us inspired truth about what life is like on planet Earth. He shows us what life is like under the sun. It is like chasing after the wind, a phrase found 8 times. If you recall, in Ecclesiastes. What is life under the sun? I'm sure you recall. It is life without the dimension of God in the life. Life that fails to go beyond the sun into the heavenlies, into the realities of God's revelation. Chuck Swindoll, in his book Living on the Ragged Edge, writes about life for the unbeliever under living under the sun. A good observation on Christendom out in this age, mainly as Solomon discovered long ago, it's empty. And this is basically what Chuck says in his book there. There's nothing down here under the sun that will give you and me a sense of lasting satisfaction. Not at all. This planned that way. How else would we realize our need for the living God? I don't care how good your professional practice is. Much of it still is boring. I don't care how big your house is or how exciting your future is. This is what Chuck is saying here. This is still a quote from him. I don't care how hard you work or how large your paycheck or how sincere your efforts. When you boil life down to the basic, when you get down to the road, and the lights are turned off at night, when you're back to reality, it's boring and horribly empty. To quote Solomon, the realist, it's like chasing the wind. And of course, that's describing the life of the unbeliever living under the sun, or the believer living out of fellowship under the sun. You work so that you can make money, so that you can spend it, so that you can work and make more money, so that you can spend it, so that you can get more, which will mean you spend more. You work harder to make more. So goes the endless cycle called striving after the wind. I like the way he puts it there. But that's just a lot of truth there. It's a big circle. Especially if we start going into debt to do things. And then we've got to hustle to pay the debt off and stuff, you know. And none of us have those sugar daddies out there that are going to give us those nice low loans and stuff, you know, that the politicians get and get away with. That explains why people will line up by the millions to view a fantasy on film and sit in silent amazement at someone's imaginary world of imaginary characters who do imaginary things, because life under the sun is so dreadfully, unchangingly boring. To put it bluntly, life on planet Earth without God is the pits. And if I may repeat my point, Solomon does numerous times, that's the way God designed it. He made it like that. He placed within us that God-shaped vacuum, the mataiotes that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, that only He can fill. And until He is there, nothing satisfies. We should not forget that Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, was a man who had everything, if you recall. Indeed, he had everything in luxurious abundance. Was he satisfied? The issue is not more, a great society, or the removal of all the problems of society, which will never happen. When you add the conditions of a society like Elijah faced, or like we face today, then the feelings of futility, pain, frustration, troubled hearts, dashed expectations, the sense of chasing the wind is magnified many times over. Are you sufficiently... See, the unbeliever looking at this would be depressed. But as a believer, with truth and moving in the right direction, we wouldn't be depressed. But for the unbeliever, they should be. Because this is one of the key themes, especially of Ecclesiastes, to make that point. Without God, life is the pits. God has designed it this way in a world that is under the curse of sin, particularly the sin of seeking to live life, find meaning in life without God. Truly our hope for today, tomorrow, next week, and our eternal future is in Christ. Like a brilliant diamond needs the stark black backdrop of the utter futility of life under the sun to show us our need and drive us to our knees. Surely the word of the Lord that came to Elijah, go hide yourself, here in verse 3, desperately needs to be heard by every one of us. The communication. And the word of the Lord came to him saying in verse 2, go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. East of the Jordan. Now over on what would be the West Bank, which I see the Hamas is in the... They made this so-called peace deal so that they can make the play for the control of the West Bank. And that's what they're working on. And our State Department is so naive to think that this is a good thing. To be more accurate with the Hebrew text, the word "and" is better rendered as the NIV with "then" or by "thereupon" to show the idea of temporal or logical sequence. He went from making his statement in verse 1 of his message to Ahab to now here's the message from God. Here's what's next on the agenda for you, Elijah. This communication from the Lord came after Elijah's faithfulness and obedience in giving that message in verse 1. This illustrates that having ears to hear, obedience and application of the truth that we know lead to greater capacity for more insight into God's truth and sensitivity to God's direction in our life. Obeying the revelation he had been given and being a man who spent time alone with God, he was prepared for the move. I'm sure he was kind of stunned in a way by this, but what's he doing? What's God want me to do now? In other words, he had ears to hear and was ready to obey the commands of God, even though he might not understand the full nature of these commands. He was not conducting little debates with God. Why, you know, type of thing. By consistent disobedience to the truth, by contrast, the disobedience to the truth has the opposite effect. If we start disobeying the Word of God, it hardens our hearts, closes our ears, killing our capacity to hear and respond to the Word, to the work and ministry of God God wants to call us to. That's really the message of in Hebrews 3 and 4, actually, the faith rest passage, where he goes back and uses the Exodus generation to say, you know, those guys blew it because they didn't believe what God told them. Just as we saw from a passage we read in Deuteronomy there. People often complain about how hard it is to know God's leading. The problem is not God's leading. He's always ready to provide for us. The problem is our listening. And too often, our listening is colored by false expectations and selfish motives. We want the Lord to answer in our way. We want God's blessing on the basis of our will rather than on seeking His will. And the old saying goes, we're always willing to go His way as long as He's going ours. We tend to make up our list of what we would like to do with our lives, even as it pertains to serving the Lord. We then present that to the Lord for His approval. What the Lord would now tell Elijah was most likely contrary to what he was expecting. After all, was he not a prophet? Had he not come to proclaim God's message to Israel, to the king? He was there to serve, preach, perform miracles, and to be active for the Lord, right? I mean, I'm sure it was running through his mind. But please note that the Lord didn't tell Elijah to do any of these things. In view of this, the command that follows is very interesting and illuminating. It reveals one of the great insights and priorities of the Word, one that busy, self-sufficient, workaholic people who have been bitten by the bug of activism and or materialism have a hard time grasping. And that's a lot of in our generation today. The command, retreat, conceal yourself, is what he's being told here. Go away from here. Turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. That's verse 3. The brook Cherith, really, they call it the brook here. It's a ravine. It's a wadi. It probably at this point didn't have any water in it. But at certain times of the year, it would. You get the water coming down out of the mountains. And, you know, we've got a lot of places like this out west where you can see where the water drains down, and you've got these gullies where the water runs when it rains. But otherwise, they're dry. And they call them wadis over there in the Middle East. And it emptied its waters into the Jordan from the mountains of the east. Elijah was commanded to depart from Samaria, to turn eastward across the Jordan, and to hide there. Now remember, names in Scripture are significant and often shed additional light on a passage. Kereth is the Hebrew word, and it looks like that, Kereth, when you go from right to left. That means a cutting. Karat is the basic word for cutting, and can be used for actually capital punishment, actually, but a place cut by some type of catastrophe, the noun here, like an earthquake, or more likely by years of water flowing down from the hills to the Jordan. There were many brooks in this area to which Elijah could have been sent, but only one that was called by this name, Kereth. We might note that the Hebrew Kereth means a cutting and was used of divorce, of the cutting of matrimonial bonds. Why is Elijah sent to the place of cutting? Some have said in the commentaries, they look at this stuff and they say, well, he's there for protection from Ahab. Well, did we see any indication that Ahab made any threats against him? Perhaps that was part of it, but it was not the primary reason, because later God would send Elijah to face the king, and the king made no attempt to slay him. And that's that passage in 1 Kings 18, 17 through 20. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. He didn't make any threats. He didn't go after them. But he knew it was because of his word, following the word of God, that there had been no rain. And that was 3.5 years worth. That had a tremendous impact. But he still didn't go after him. There was no indication there. But more likely, the reason he was told to go hide himself was seclusion, concealment. He was instructed to hide himself there. The Hebrew word for hide is satar. That means to hide, conceal, to cover. In the Hebrew text, it is reflexive stem, niphil, and refers to what one does to and for himself. So it means to hide, conceal yourself, Elijah. It refers to making a deliberate and decisive choice in obedience to God's command. The second thing here that we need to note is a main idea of the verb is to be absent, out of sight. Well, if you're hiding yourself, you're going to be absent, you're going to be out of sight. So literally it means absent yourself. The noun form, setter, is used of the womb as a secret place, a place of shelter. In fact, you see that Psalm 139. Of course, Psalm 139 speaks a lot. Well, it starts off with the essence and character of God, and then goes to creation in the womb of the baby. But in verse 16 or 15, he says, "My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret." And talking about in the womb. "And skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. My frame was not hidden from thee," from God. Setter. Finally, the verb form is used in relation to God's presence as the omniscient one who becomes a hiding place, a shelter for us as believers. Psalm 17:8 says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide, Satar, me in the shadow of thy wings, in your protection." Psalm 31:20 says, "Thou dost hide," again, Satar, "them in the secret place, setter of thy presence, from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues." Many wagging tongues. And it's used then of a place of protection and refuge. And we might look at these passages here in Psalm 32:7. "Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Thou art my hiding place." Psalm 91. First four verses. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." Psalm 119. Ah, that great, my favorite psalm. Psalm 119. 114. "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait." Wait expectantly. The word really is kind of a comparable to our hope, expectantly, expectant hope. "I wait for thy word, patiently waiting." Now, in this section here, from 2 through 7, we actually have several tests laid out here. Four tests that he's going to have to deal with. Verse 4, "And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook." So at this point, he's got some water. "I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he's got to be patient to let these black birds come and feed him. Not my favorite birds. "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is the east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land." See? So he goes there right after he's made his presentation to the king Ahab, and still got some water. But it wasn't long before it dried up. The first test comes out of the command to go and to hide himself. And in the reasons for this command, it is the test related to God's guidance for him. The second test, we'll see as we dig in here, the test of God's promise and supply. Verse 4, going to provide him water, going to provide him some food. Test of obedience. These are all tests that we all face. And that's in verses 5 and 6. And then the testing of the dried up brook. When he gets to that point, what's he going to do? Preview of coming attractions there. The test of God's guidance. Now the testing concerned with God's guidance is seen in the command for Elijah to leave and to hide by the brook east of Jordan. As we live our lives, we are challenged daily. Nearly every day, we are faced with a number of tests that challenge our faith, obedience, love for God, our virtue and priorities. And how we respond to these challenges demonstrate just how real God is for us and to us. Our need of God's guidance. We all must recognize how desperately we need the revelation and direction of the living God. After Elijah gave his message, he needed God's guidance to know what to do next. What is God's plan? What is my need at the moment? Some questions he probably had. Our tendency is to direct ourselves in our own way, but Scripture firmly warns us against that. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Prophet Jeremiah makes that point in Jeremiah 10:23. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. And then Isaiah pops up there with, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's in Isaiah 55:8-9. James addresses this whole issue in James 4, which we studied not too long back, but it's a ways back. Verse 13 through 16 of chapter 4. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we shall go into to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So for us to strike out on any venture or task without seeking God's direction is arrogant independence on our part. It is acting as though we can direct our own way. And we're going to find as we get into our study of before too long, in divine guidance, that aspect, you know, what does he give us the word for? What are we supposed to be building that frame of reference of truth for that foundation to draw from under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he illuminates that truth that we know to give us that input, that guidance that we need to, which direction to go, which way to choose. Because many of the choices we have are not always just good and bad, right and wrong. Oftentimes they're good, better, and best. So what do you do? The test is simply this. Do we recognize our need and prayerfully and studiously seek God's guidance? Are we going to rest in Him and His provision? The first test of God's guidance is a test of our basic orientation and attitude in life. Will we follow the command of Proverbs 3:5-6. To trust in the Lord with all our heart and do not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him and He will make our paths straight. Or will we turn to our own strategies? And there's a warning. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken the living God, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." They've gone and come up with their own plans, their own provisions. And he says, hey, they're like broken cisterns. They can't hold water. How are they going to provide for you? Do we hunger for God's word because we understand our need? Or are we proudly confident in our own resources? Look back a few pages to the last chapter of Isaiah. Second half of verse 2. Verse 2 says, "For my hand made all these things." God is talking here. Because you see in verse 1, he says, "The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look." Who's he going to look to? See, this is the thing. Who's he going to look to? "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word," who respects the word, who stands in awe of who God is. One of the questions Elijah faced as the Lord revealed his will to him was, "Why does God want me to go and hide?" Don't you think he might have had this go through his mind a time or two? More than once? I'm sure he did. And I know I would have. In answer to that question, the prophet faced two issues. One relating to the nation and one for himself. For the nation, it was a judgment. And he knew it was a judgment for the nation. For their moving away from truth, going after the false gods. God was removing his instrument of the word from their midst, at least for the time being, until their hearts and minds could be prepared by the suffering that would follow. Psalm 74. Verse 1 says, "O God, why hast thou rejected us forever? Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe of thine inheritance, and this Mount Zion where thou hast dwelt. Turn thy footsteps towards the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Thine adversaries have roared in the midst of thy meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all it is carved work. They smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned thy sanctuary to the ground, and they have defiled the dwelling place." See, there's a whole cry for help here of thy name. "They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land." Now, here's the capstone here. "We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn thy name forever? Why dost thou withdraw thy hand, even thy right hand, from within thy bosom? Destroy them." He's praying, go after the enemies. That's laying out the consequences that happened to them for the rejection. And some of them had woke up. And many times in Israel's history where the consequences for their rejection of truth are laid out clearly. God took it seriously, what he said. Just as he still does. And see, the problem is, too many people today got the idea that, oh, we're the 21st century now. It's different. We don't have to pay attention to what God says. A lot of believers run in this category too. It's no big deal. I can go do my thing. Right? When there is no response to his word, God eventually removes the human messengers, the prophets, turns people over to their own devices. We saw this in Romans chapter 1. And replaces the messengers of the word with his instruments of discipline. Amos Amos, there we go. Chapter 8. Verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Example of them removing from the land because of their negative volition. Boo. And we run out. Well, I thought for sure I had more than enough tonight. Got to quit talking so fast, I guess. It's amazing. That's, well, a lot more than I usually had. Well, Father, we've had a whole series of warnings here tonight that we need to take to heart related to how important your word is in our own lives. Because as we see with the situation there with Elijah and those in the land, and when they rejected truth, walked away from it, there were some serious consequences. And we don't want to see those kind of consequences in our own lives. We want to see things moving in the right direction because we've been responsive to your word, your truth, which you have so clearly preserved for us and laid out for us, provided us everything that we need so we can take it in, study it, and apply it in our lives and have the right impact for you in this community, as we deal with others around us and our families and whatever. And we just are so grateful for your faithful provision for us here. And we just pray that you'll continue to do so that we can continue to study your word, be challenged by it. And it's so important. May we just see how important and come to grips with how important it is in our relationship with you. We're so grateful also, Father, for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you. We'd remember especially Bob as he's still looking for some advice and input from the doctors, and as he's going to have another consult in the cities. We just pray that you give them the insight that they need as they look at the x-rays and CAT scans and go over these things and have the right advice for him, and that's the right thing for what he needs. We'd also remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide the strength and encouragement that he needs every day to deal with the tough issues of life that he faces. We remember Jackie also and her health issues with the back pain, things that she goes through. For Trina and the list of things that she deals with every day that are overwhelming for most of us, but she seems to take it in stride. But we know it's your faithful provision that's being able to deal with these things. We'd also remember Mary Bowers there, and she's back in the nursing home but recuperating from the surgery. We thank you for providing for John as he went through the surgery last week, and we just pray that this surgery will provide what he needs to as he heals, and he'll have to be patient, and that's the hard part. And I know it would be for me. And we just pray that you'd encourage him during this time frame. We'd also remember Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you give Les the strength that he needs to provide for Bunny's needs. And she's there in the nursing home now and seems to be failing quite well. And we just pray that you'd provide what's needed there. It's a tough thing for him to deal with, but he needs to face reality and see what is really going on here. And we'd also are so grateful for the freedom that we have, especially as we're coming up to the July 4th weekend and Independence Day, and so many just take it for granted, but many people have served from the time of our founding down through today to provide us the liberty and the freedom that we have. And we just thank you for them for every generation. And freedom is not free. It's oftentimes a very costly price. And we just thank you for those that have faithfully served and provided that and are still serving. And we just did also pray for the leadership, not only there, but in the Congress, that they'd finally wake up to what our needs are in this nation, instead of playing with these goofy political games that they're doing. We also remember those great pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the Word, and oftentimes in some tough situations, but we just pray that you'd continue to provide for them, challenge them, and give them the encouragement that they need to be able to hold forth your Word in their congregations. And we'd also would remember those that family and friends and that we deal with on a regular basis, that we've witnessed to and talked to and deal with, that at some point God the Holy Spirit would make clear to them their need of salvation, if that's the case, or their need of waking up to the importance of the Word if they're a believer, going in a wrong direction, whatever, or sitting in a pew someplace where they're not being fed, that they wake up and realize that all they're getting is gobbledygook. And we just thank you for your faithfulness here to provide for us. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.